Good morning once again. I'm glad that we could be together on this Sunday morning for worship services, in which we'll be talking about there listed the remnant. The remnant. If you have your New Testaments, go ahead and turn to Romans. Romans. We're looking at Romans chapter 9 through chapter 11. A few verses there as we go along. And which, as you find in Romans chapter 9 through 11, you find, of course, that's the Apostle Paul talking to those at Rome. The Holy Spirit deals with an issue that could, if not understood properly, cause one to lose their faith in the power of the gospel. Now, there's a question that's being addressed. The question being addressed was, how is it that most Jewish people have rejected the gospel? People today ask a similar question that you find there in Romans. How can the Bible be the truth when so many people reject it? And so in answering this question, the Holy Spirit makes it clear that there is absolutely nothing wrong with the gospel, because you find in Romans 1 verse 16, Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Secondly, God had not rejected the Jewish people, for Paul, about as Jewish as they come, had obeyed the gospel. Because just for instance there in Romans chapter 11 and verse 1, "I say then," Paul said, "has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am what? An Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." He tells them where he's come from. And thirdly, we need to remember our Old Testament history. God had never issued unconditional promises to anyone, not even Israel. I know that a lot of people get stuck on that, this is God's chosen people. But even though there were God's chosen people at that particular time, did that mean that there was not conditional things? Because I remember that in Old Testament times, that God said, through Joshua even, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." They'd make a choice. They'd make a choice in Deuteronomy to either seek life or death. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. That's what I recall from that of the Old Testament history. God's promises had always been conditioned upon an obedient faith. Going back to that Romans chapter 1 even, how many times we read verse 16 and that verse 17 is just lingering there. And there it is. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. How does faith come? Romans 10 and verse 17, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Any Jewish person could be saved on the same condition as any Gentile person. That condition being an obedient faith. You look at Romans 11 and verse 23 for that matter. Romans 11 and verse 23. "And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." Think about that. Obedient faith. What am I doing with my faith? Finally, being related to Abraham had never been an automatic ticket to heaven. Let's back up to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and notice there, if you will, in verses 6 and 7. Romans 9, verses 6 and 7. "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called." What do you think about that word called? Called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Meaning that this faith, which comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, that we said in Romans 10 verse 17, is to move me into action. And I want to do something. The walls of Jericho, as I just revert back to that for a moment, God could have taken Jericho in any way that he wanted to. But did those people have to do something? Yes. He could have saved Noah in any kind of way that he wanted to. But Noah had to do something. Faith moved into action. The true believers in the nation had always been much smaller than the nation as a whole. I want us to think about that. Even as you find in Romans chapter 9. If you go back to Romans chapter 11, you'll notice there in verses 2 through 4 something about Elijah and a remnant. In verses 2 through 4, notice, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life? But what does the divine response say to him? Paul asked, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. This takes us back in time to that Old Testament history of 1 Kings chapter 19. The answer that was given to Elijah. Think about that. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? He takes the Israelites, he's telling the Jews this very thing. How he pleads with God against whom? Our people, our ancestors. Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they torn down thine altars, and he says, I alone am left. Me. And they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? Well, that's a good question. When he asked that, because God told him, I have kept for myself. This is God talking, of course, from 1 Kings 19. 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That question still lingers today. What is the divine response? And I still, to this day, stand impressed that while Elijah was discouraged, God wasn't. The answer that came back from God was not something like, you know, Elijah, things do look bad. You tell me, I am so discouraged about the lack of faithful people, faithful believers in Israel. God's response is completely the opposite. Think about this. He does not focus on the unfaithful many. Rather, he seems extremely happy and satisfied with a faithful few. Isn't that interesting? No mention is made of changing the message or lowering the spiritual standards so more will qualify. Do we see the problem that exists not only in their days, in which Paul was talking, the days of the Israelites in the time of Elijah, but in our time today as well? People are lowering the spiritual standard. People are changing the message, watering things down. Why? Because we need quantity. We need more people. God has never been impressed with quantity of people. You go through the Old Testament to the New, you'll never find where God is impressed with quantity. He's impressed with what? Quality of people. Neither does God say we must be doing something wrong. Or, Elijah, you must be doing something wrong. You don't find that. I bring to mind 1 Kings 19 and verse 15. The Lord said to him, go, return on your way, and when you have arrived. God has always been one of progress, not digress. So God does not allow Elijah to give up in that verse, and neither does God pity him. Rather, one of the best ways to deal with discouragement is to remember that you have important work to do. Focus on what your plan is, what I have for you. I will submit that God's plan will continue. I can put the Bible aside, and I can go and mind to my own business and do what I want to do for the rest of my life, but I can promise that God's plan is still going to continue, whether I like it or not. His purposes will not be stopped. Life will go on, and He will always, always have His faithful remnant. You go back to the Old Testament and look from Genesis all the way up to Revelation. He has always had His faithful remnant. And we'll find that as we go along through the lesson. Because let's take a visit, as I put some things on the chart before you, about the remnant in the Old Testament. The idea that God always has His faithful few, and that the truly faithful are always a smaller percentage than those who claim to believe, is found throughout Scripture. Like I said, let's start from Genesis on up. This is just for reminders here. After the death of Abel and the apostasy of Cain, Seth and his descendants are the remnant. You find that in Genesis 4 and verse 26. During the time of the flood, Noah and his family are the remnant. In Genesis 6 and verse 8. After the Exodus, Joshua and Caleb stand out as the true believers among many unbelievers in Numbers 13 and Numbers 14. They stood out. They were different. They were the remnant. Among the corrupt sons of Eli at the tabernacle, Samuel serves as part of the remnant from 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verses 25 and 26. And then we start talking about the kings. Good kings such as Hezekiah and Josiah were part of the remnant in their time. There were those that were few and far in between that you find that were good and would lead the people, as it would say in the Scriptures, good in the sight of the Lord, pleasing in the sight of the Lord. There are many times when the remnant refers to the smaller percentage of Israel that would actually return from captivity. And at other times, it definitely has a Messianic and New Testament application. For example, Isaiah 11 and verse 11. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with His hand the remnant of His people who will remain. There's people that say, I don't believe in that. There are people in that time that say, I won't believe. That's not going to happen. Did it? Absolutely. Just them not believing it, rejecting it, did that change the plan? Absolutely not. It continued on. It happened just as it was said. When Jesus was incarnate, men like Nathanael and the other apostles were part of the remnant. That of John chapter 1 and verse 47. John chapter 1. And verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward Him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. There were several that were running around that were deceitful. An Israelite indeed. And I would even go back to that of Romans chapter 11. And that of verse 5, in Romans 11 and verse 5 from our text area, even so then at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. What is that pointing back to? Exactly what we were just talking about from Old Testament times. He was talking about the remnant that was left with Elijah. And then he goes to verse 5 and says, Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So not only did a remnant exist in the Old Testament, as we were looking at briefly, but the Holy Spirit argues that in the first century this remnant still existed and will always exist. Now let's go on to the conditions. How is it that I can be part of this remnant? God's grace. That verse is sometimes, you know, people have looked at that one and have said, a remnant according to the election of grace. Being part of the remnant is not rooted in simply being related to the right person. It isn't something that can be purchased. It's not something that can be grandfathered in, inherited from parents, or earned by doing humanly devised good deeds. Let's note what grace means. Again, no one deserves to be part of the remnant. No one deserves it. In Romans chapter 11, we find that quote-unquote unbelief cut off the physical descendants of Abraham from being in the remnant. If disqualified them, unbelief will disqualify anyone, for salvation was offered to them first. First. These people, as we mentioned, Romans chapter 1 verse 16, they should have been ready to accept Christ. See that? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God of salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So God's grace, it's there. No one deserves it, but we can be a part of it. Well, that's when we get into this part here. This obedient faith that we find in Romans 11 in verse 23. As we were talking about earlier from that verse there, Romans 11 verse 23. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Now, from a simple reading of the book of Romans, it is clear that the faith that saves in the book is far more than a mere mental acceptance of God. Rather, it is a faith that obeys the will of God. How many times do you find Jesus saying that very same thing in Matthew 7 verse 21, just for instance? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall in the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So you find, number one there, Romans 1 and verse 5, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Number two, the righteous man shall live by faith, it says in Romans 1 verse 16 and 17. You find in number 3 there, Romans 2 and verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good. I think the words that you find in those scriptures are very interesting. They're very interesting. The obedience of faith shall live by faith, perseverance by doing good. Well, I got some more. Romans 6, verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from where? The heart. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Number 5 here from Romans 12, verse 1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice unto God. Number 6, in Romans 16, verse 26, it says, the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. Number 7, we equally see this concept in the Old Testament when the different spirit was found in Joshua and Caleb that resulted in following God fully in Numbers 14 and verse 24. It's very interesting that those two are mentioned, that they had a different spirit than everybody else. What made them different? What made them peculiar? Because they followed God. They had good motive. They loved Him. They had a desire for Him and to do what was right and following all his commands. Not just the ones that I think this is important, I don't think that's as important as this. They did exactly in obedience of faith. So with all those things listed there, let's make some applications of it. As I stated earlier, quality is valued over mere quantity. We bring this up a lot. How many times have you seen armies of just 300 take out armies of thousands? We know in our minds today that there is no way that 300 Israelites that were carrying pretty much that were carrying lanterns could win. Those people didn't have weapons of mass destruction of any sort. They were weak. Without God, they were nothing. God had only 8 righteous people at the time of the flood. Keep this in mind. Yet he did not change his message or alter his standards, and neither did he admit failure or defeat. He brought judgment. That's odd. We look back at Genesis chapter 6. No, he said that you're going to build this ark, and you're going to build it the way he wants it to be built, to the saving of your household, or else you're going to be judged just like these people. God had only a handful of men who stood up and believed when Israel was offered the land, and yet God did not move from his position. He didn't go with, well, that vote's got it. That's the popular vote. Let's go with him. We know how we linger on that today in America. How about this one? God had 7,000 during the time of Elijah, and he did not say, I have only 1,000, or I only have 7,000. That's all I got. He didn't say that. I will say that in like manner, when God came to the earth, he clearly showed the few on the path to salvation and the many on the path to destruction. When you go to that in Matthew chapter 7, what's he talking about there? He says the broad gate that leads unto destruction. The broad path. But then he talks about the narrow path that leads unto life. Now when you look at those two verses, the broad path, what word is associated with it? How many people? Many go in thereat, it says. Now when he starts talking about the narrow path that leads into life, who's he? How many people does he associate with that path? Few be that enter in thereat. Isn't that interesting to read those scriptures? This was not merely true in Jesus' day, in which he's talking there. Rather, this has been the pattern actually throughout time. Look at it. We look at Old Testament history and it makes sense. Therefore, being in the minority never means that God's people are doing something wrong or that the message needs to be changed. People have changed the message to get people. But what kind of people? How about this one? Unfaithfulness does not prevent God from rejoicing in the faith, in the faithful. Even though God grieves over the lost condition of mankind, as he did in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6 when he was talking to Noah about building that ark, and is patiently waiting for all to repent, as it says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. At the same time, the lost do prevent God from rejoicing in his faithful few. In like manner, Jesus proceeded to use and work with a handful of faithful disciples. God is not prevented from rejoicing in his faithful few. He went on with Noah's family. He proceeded with Joshua and Caleb, and he was proud of the 7,000 during the time of Elijah. He was proud. But you know what? Jesus continued. handful of faithful disciples. So I have to ask the question today, will I be part of the remnant in my generation? Am I a part of the remnant like Elijah was, like Joshua and Caleb was, like Noah was? The choice that has been presented to every generation in the past is still being presented to our generation. The questions that I have before you is, which path will I choose? Which path have I chosen? The wise path that is very popular and very accommodating? Or the narrow path that demands real change on my part and genuine commitment? And when we start using the words like genuine commitment and real change, things like that, when we start using the words like narrow, the first thing that comes to mind is there's going to be restrictions. There's going to be things I'm going to have to give up. We talked about that last Sunday. God wants us to give up the junk to give us something greater. I bet Noah was thrilled that he gave up, that he didn't stick with those in the days in which he were living. I bet he was thankful that he was living a righteous life, that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, because his heart was right, because it was to him and the saving of his household that he did so. The remnant always exists. Always exists. It existed at the flood, during the wilderness wandering, when Israel was divided, and during the time of the early church. The remnant existed. There's a quotation that I have in the book Quest for a Christian America. David Edwin Harrell Jr. noted, "The religious history of the United States has been marked by recurring cycles of decline and revival. The early religious interest, which played such a major part in the founding of several of the colonies, declined in the late 17th and early 18th centuries. After 1740, this decline was followed by a second period of enthusiasm, the Great Awakening, which worked its way through all the colonies by the 1770s. Although the vitality of American religion never quite died in the years before and after the Revolutionary War, there was a marked decline, and there was probably never a time when there was as large a percentage, not only of religious indifference, but of active hostility to religion, as during the last two decades of the 18th century. Around the turn of the century," he said, "a second awakening stirred the American religious scene." What he said is, not only is this true in American history with a decline in the revival, but we find many resurgences of faith in the Bible as well. We do. We find periods of time where they digressed and the prophets would come. There was times in which they would be taken into captivity, Babylonian captivity, Egyptian captivity. And you think about that, how that made God feel. Because the heathen nations would mock the Israelites, God's chosen people. And he would bring them out again. They would be obedient for a while, and then they'd go back to the same ways, reverting back to Egyptians' customs and that of idolatry. But the remnant has always existed. I find that interesting in our scriptures, that today, November 14th of 2010, we are the remnant. if we are following New Testament Christianity, if we believe in everything that the New Testament tells us to do, we have put on the body of Christ in baptism, we have confessed Him as being the true Son of God, that we arose out of that water grave baptism to walk in newness of life, in obedience, faithful to Him, we are the remnant that still exists. Do we take pride in that? The concluding questions that I have are these. On an individual status, for ourselves, what about our generation? What will our generation be known as? We saw the Israelites and their generations, how they were up and down all the time. Will we be marked by indifference, hostility, compromise, or will we be noted for our conviction? Noah was a strange character, I'm sure they thought. But he is recorded in the Hall of Faith of Hebrews chapter 11. We should applaud people like that who were of the great remnant. Joshua and Caleb, who had the different spirit of Numbers 14. They were marked by conviction, not because of what was convenient for that generation, not because of modern times, but it says, seek ye the old paths and the way you should go. So how are we marked right now? Hopefully not in the words of indifference, hostility, or compromise, but hopefully it is because of conviction that we believe. Because if it's by conviction, in accordance with the New Testament, not lowering the standards of the spiritual, not changing the message in any way, but simply to be the remnant that God wants. A quality people, serving His purpose, not our own. If we are subject in any way, if we need to change something about ourselves, if we need this song of encouragement in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected?